Amen. Mark chapter 6 in your Bibles. Our young people are being dismissed now for children's church. Mark chapter 6. I am seriously contemplating preaching a message tonight entitled, Why We Get Sick. Now we snicker about it, but there are a lot of Christians that every time they get sick or they know of someone that gets sick, because of how permeated our society is with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, they think they're being judged. And it's important for us to understand that while chastening is one of the reasons that people do get sick, there are at least 9 other reasons that the Bible indicates as to why people get sick. And it helps us as we go through times of sickness to know what those reasons are and how God can use them and what is going on. So I'm praying about that. I don't know if that'll be the case. It'll just maybe depend on if I get sick this afternoon. We'll see. Mark chapter 6, a great song. Thank you so much, Josh and Katie, for that message and song about perfect peace and He speaks peace in the storm, and we just covered that several weeks ago, the calming of the storm, and as Jesus with his disciples crossed the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and then another great demonstration of his power when they got to the northeast shore was that Christ healed that maniac of Gadara, that man who had a legion of demons in him, and then he crosses back to the west side, the northwest side, and there, as he is met by the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, whose daughter is on the doorstep of death, he says, Jesus, come and heal her. And as Jesus is on his way, he meets the woman with the issue of blood, and he heals her. And then he raises that little 12-year-old girl from the dead. He has power over the storm. He has power over the demoniac. He has power over disease, and he has power over death. Amen. And those were 4 great stories, accounts of the life of Christ, great demonstrations of his power in response to a great faith. The faith that was demonstrated by those particular individuals. And then Jesus does something interesting after seeing these great demonstrations of his power in response to the faith of different people with whom he interacted. He leaves Capernaum and goes about 20 miles southwest to his hometown, Nazareth. It's not the first time he's been back in Nazareth since he began his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, as soon as he finished his temptation in the wilderness at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that he went to Nazareth and was rejected. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But now, for a second time, about a year later in his earthly ministry, Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, the place where he was reared. Notice verse number 1, chapter 6, and he went out from thence, that is from Capernaum, and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. The first time, Luke chapter 4, that he went back to Nazareth, he did so alone. Now he takes his disciples with him. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. You remember that Jesus in Luke chapter 4 went into the synagogue and read from the scroll, Isaiah 61, a prophecy of the Messiah, and then told all of his hometown folks in the synagogue that first trip. He said, this day are these words fulfilled in your ears. And in anger, they tried to take him to the outskirts of Nazareth and throw him over a cliff. The Bible tells us that he slipped out of their midst. Well, now here he is back in the same synagogue a year later. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. The idea is out of their minds, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Where does this guy get this stuff? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? They understand that this is an outside wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And notice this, they're trying to keep him contained in a human, understandable package. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? This is an insult. In the Jewish society, a man was always known as the son of his father. And in other places, Jesus was called the son of Joseph, but to call him the son of Mary in that society was an insult to him. He's just a common laborer. He's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And notice this, verse 5, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching, that is, into other surrounding villages, because Nazareth's unbelief, he could there do no mighty work. I titled the message this morning, Facing Unbelief. Facing Unbelief. You and I face unbelief in our world, don't we? I think about some of you here who have lost family members, and when we're out in public witnessing and we're doing the outreach of the church or witnessing to neighbors, how often we face unbelief. It comes in many forms. Sometimes it's intellectual. Sometimes it's superstitious. Sometimes it's tradition. Well, we've never done it that way before. Okay. And sometimes it is just a person who's perfectly content where they are. And so we face unbelief in many different forms, and it's important for us to learn from Christ's pattern how to face it the way that he did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you'd give us strength as listeners, as hearers, and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. I pray that we'd be encouraged, challenged from your word this morning as we anticipate the example of Christ in this passage of Scripture, helping us in our day to face unbelief, even as he faced unbelief. And so I pray for his help and a clear sense of his presence among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Unbelief, we could say, is as old as time itself. Christ faced it. And since Christ's time on earth, God incarnate, the revelation of God in human form, perfect, sinless human form, even since Christ, unbelief has persisted. I'm not going to give us a long history lesson this morning, but about 400 AD, 400 years after the time of Christ, the world entered into what historians have called a dark age or the dark ages. And it was the result of the Bible being removed from open access to everyday man. Another contributing factor was infant baptism, when a man was taught to believe that if you are baptized as a baby, you're okay. And that plunged others in the world into darkness. And so it was called the Dark Ages because men did not have immediate access to the Word of God. Men thought that there was some kind of saving merit in being baptized as a baby. And so for centuries, man was in the Dark Ages from about 400 to 1500 A.D., Now, as you study history, you find that there were faithful servants of the Lord through persecution who stood strong and continued to shine the light for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in those dark ages. But after the dark ages is a period that historians call the Renaissance. The word Renaissance means a revival, and there was a Renaissance in art and in literature. Some of that would have been connected to a man's discovery, a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg. 1450, invented the movable type of the printing press and began to propagate the Bible, and men began to have access to the Word of God. Something you and I take for granted. To have a copy, a reliable copy of God's Word in our laps this morning. And to be able to gather in a public setting like this without fear of molestation and open the Word of God and have it preached, proclaimed to us in the Spirit of God, indwelling us, illuminating our minds and hearts. That led after the Renaissance to a period called the Reformation. The Reformation was followed by a period of time called the Age of Reason or Enlightenment, when man thought that through his intellect he could discover truth. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with that this morning, but then it was succeeded by a period of time that was noted in the world for revolutions, in particular the French Revolution. And then we move into what historians call the modern time. Since 1900, it's been estimated that the 100 top greatest inventions of all time have taken place since 1900. I think about my grandparents, and you think about your grandparents, and how technologically the advances that have been experienced just wow our minds in the last 120-some years. And now we're in what historians and sociologists call the postmodern era that is marked by relativity. And the watchword of the day is truth is relative. You ever thought about the fact that that is an absolute statement? It's a self-contradictory statement. To say that truth is relative is to make an absolute statement that's a self-defeating statement. But we still live in this era where you have your truth, so to speak, and other people have their truth. And here is the thing. As we think about facing unbelief, we live in a day where man is less sure of everything and more sure of nothing than ever before. But I'm glad to tell you, based on the Word of God and the person of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord know them that are His. And aren't you glad that Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 19, as he was referring to the Bible, that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. In the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 69, Jesus asked the disciples, when others had gone away from Him because of the truth that He spoke, He asked His disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter looked at Him and he says, we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19, the author of the book of Hebrews under inspiration says of the person of Christ, which hope we have as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil. You understand, if you have Christ as your Savior this morning, because He is the anchor within the veil, that you and I are as good as already in heaven. That's the surety that we have. And so sure was this in the life of the Apostle Paul, and so sure can we be of these things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse number 12, Paul said, in his last will and testament, even as he knew that he was going to die a martyr's death, Paul said this, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am safe in Jesus' hands. That's the surety that we can have even as we face unbelief. But I want us to consider this morning from this account of the life of Christ, Mark chapter 6, three essentials for facing unbelief. And I'll mention this right at the outset. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief's not a lack of information, because every person that's ever been born has the revelation of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every person born has the revelation of conscience. And now we have the revelation of Christ for 2,000 years and the revelation of the canon of Scripture. Understand, unbelief is a rejection of revelation. The first essential when it comes to facing unbelief, and I'm going to move quickly through the first two points this morning, is this, is we must understand the DNA of unbelief. The DNA of unbelief. The first essential for facing unbelief is understanding the DNA. It is not a lack of information. It's not an intellectual problem. It's an iniquity problem. Can I say this, that there is really no such thing as absolute unbelief? Biblically, unbelief is a belief in something other than the truth of God's Word. The Bible tells us that our God is the true God. The Bible tells us in John 14 that Jesus Christ is the truth. The Bible tells us in John 14 and 16 that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And He communicates and He speaks truth through His convincing work in the life of every individual. And then Jesus said in John 17, as He prayed to the Father, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth." I love the simple account of a preacher years ago who finished a sermon and a visitor came up to him holding his Bible across his chest. And he said, "I just want to know one thing," to the preacher. And the preacher said, "What's that?" He goes, "I just want to know what the truth is." And the preacher thumped the Bible the man was holding in his chest and said, "Right there, that's the truth. What you hold in your arms, it's the truth." And so there's no such thing really as absolute unbelief, like as in a vacuum. Biblically, unbelief is belief in something other than the truth of God, Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. And it's not an information problem or an intellectual problem. It's a rejection of revelation. Reminded of a single college girl who was witnessing years ago, and she knocked on a door and a great big burly biker came to the door, and she began to introduce Christ to him and asked him if he knew Christ as Savior and if he believed in the existence of God. He said, "Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in the existence of God." And she said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Because I've never seen him." And she said, "Well, sir, in all due respect, you don't have a brain." And he looked at her and he said, "Why would you say that?" And she said, "Because I've never seen it." Richard Dawkins, the famed atheist who sneers and mocks at those who believe in the existence of God. And this is a proof of the fact that unbelief, there is no such thing as absolute unbelief, but biblically unbelief is belief in something other than the truth of God. Richard Dawkins, and you can find this interview, it was made with a man named Ben Stein. And Ben Stein was interviewing Richard Dawkins about how man came into existence and was making the point that design in creation demands a designer. You don't have design without a designer. And Richard Dawkins made this statement. He said, "I would rather believe that life on earth was sown as seed by aliens than I would believe that a personal God specially created man." He believes in something other than the truth of God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 12, as we think further about the DNA of unbelief, keep your hand in Mark and look at the Hebrews 3 passage. Hebrews chapter 3, and I want you to notice something very profound about the words of Scripture here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 12. The author of Scripture here under inspiration says, "Take heed," who? He's talking to believers. Those who've trusted Christ as Savior, there is even within us still the potential for unbelief in our lives. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," and what? "Evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another while it is another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 6, the author says this: "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him," that is God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith is believing that God is, but it's more than that. It's believing that God has a plan, that God is at work, and I am seeking Him. So the DNA of unbelief, as we look at our text passage, I notice a couple of thoughts here in regards to the DNA of unbelief. As we think about Christ's own hometown folks, as He came, and again, for the second time, He taught in the synagogue the Word of God. Unbelief, as you consider its DNA, it presumes on the mercy of God. It is an act of mercy that Jesus came a second time. I've asked this question before, but how many of you are glad, I'll make it as a statement, how many of you are glad that the Lord didn't give up on you after the first time you heard the gospel? Amen. Most of us in this room heard the gospel more than once before we placed our faith in the finished work of Christ. I was thinking the other day about a man that I led to Christ years ago. And I calculated, after he finally trusted Christ as Savior, that I had visited him almost 30 times before he trusted Christ as Savior. And I'm glad for the mercy of God. But unbelief presumes upon the mercy of God. Peter talks about these kind of folks in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, who say, the Lord's slack on his promises. He's not really going to keep his promises. Peter says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Get this. Don't mistake apparent inactivity on God's part for his not being in existence or not being at work. God is always at work. He's always drawing. He's always working. And unbelief, as part of its DNA, presumes on that mercy. But I also notice this: the DNA of unbelief is also manifested in that it ignores the message of the word. The Bible tells us in verse 2 of the passage before us, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. The idea is this: is he began, and right after he had gotten started, the astonishment began to vocalize itself with these people not wanting to hear anymore. They had already rejected what he had said in perfect fulfillment. The first time he was there, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 1 and following, a year before, Jesus had read that passage about the Messiah and had said, "I'm the fulfillment of it." They had rejected it. Unbelief ignores the message of the Word of God. Twice Christ has been in the synagogue now that is recorded in Scripture. And these people are turning away from the teaching of God's Word. Unbelief will minimize the power of the Word of God. It will trivialize it. I often hear people express their problems and their troubles, their trials, their questions. I have experienced it in my own life before. I'll be wrestling with an issue, and God will use another person to say, "Well, you know, the Scripture says this." Have you ever been counseling someone or talking to them, and they were expressing their problem, and you thought, "Well, there's a verse in the Bible about that." You know, the saying nowadays is that with the age of technology, there's an app for that. But I want you to understand something, that there's a verse for that. The powerful Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Mark it down. Any difficulty or doubt that folks face, there is Scripture for it, and this is a supernatural book. And Jesus teaches in the synagogue. It's interesting. The Bible tells us in the last verse of our passage as well, even when his teaching was rejected in Nazareth, verse number 6, the last half of the verse, and he went round about the villages teaching. Nobody gets saved without access to this book, without response to this book. And so the DNA of unbelief, it presumes on the mercy of God. It ignores the message of the Word of God. And boy, when you find people whose heart grows cold to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, there's unbelief somewhere at work. I also notice this: unbelief rejects the manifestation of Christ as God in the flesh. Here is Christ, the perfect man. We'll say a bit more about this in a moment. And he is plainly God. When I hear somebody say, "Well, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God," I'm like, you need to go read your New Testament. Through word and through action, through the testimony of others, the testimony of the Bible, Jesus Christ is God of very gods. We said just a moment ago that just as unbelief is not an intellectual or a lack of information issue, I want you to understand, though, on the flip side of this, that belief is more than an intellectual or an information exercise. We call it mental assent. In other words, biblical faith is not just a head knowledge. It is a heart knowledge. The placing, the author of Hebrews said it this way: we are those which have believed to the saving of the soul. It's not just intellectual assent, but we've believed, we have placed our eternal destiny in a full act of dependence upon the provision of God in Christ Jesus. The DNA of belief. But I want you to notice, secondly, from this passage, if we are to face unbelief as Christ did, we got to understand the danger of unbelief. Not just the DNA of unbelief, but the danger of unbelief. As we think about the dangers, one of the dangers that I see illustrated in this passage of Scripture, and we can look all around us today, and that is this: unbelief loathes the demonstration of truth. I think about Christ coming back into Nazareth. He has now for a year performed miracles and taught, and word of that would have gotten back to Nazareth. And yet, after a year of traceable fruit in the ministry of Christ, these people still continue in unbelief. Jesus also brings his disciples with him. And he went out from thence, verse 1, and came into his own country. And now, something unique from his first time back in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that his disciples follow him. And so now Jesus, not only with the record of a year's worth of miracles and traceable fruit confirming and affirming his ministry and report of that getting back to Nazareth, but now he comes back into Nazareth and he has his 12 disciples with him. And they are the testimony. They're transformed followers. And so there is a further demonstration of the truth. As I think about Christ's own relationship to the city of Nazareth as well, it was a city, it's estimated by historians, of about 500 people in the time of Christ. Get this, 500 people, and the town limits of Nazareth at the time was about 60 acres. I grew up in a town of 500 people in northeast Missouri. And I, just for the sake of comparison, and it's a small town, I mean, it's a spot in the road. One day, my brother had won a Polaris 400 four-wheeler that would go as fast as a car. And he put me on the back of it, and he said, "Hang on." And we went across that town in about 30 seconds, six, seven blocks. Just, and I'm thinking, if this, we could have a real problem here. Do you know the town I grew up in is about 428 acres. It's the size. I checked the dimensions. 500 people, and it was close. Everybody knew everybody. But imagine 500 people on 60 acres. Everybody knew everybody. Here's the point. One of the dangers of unbelief is it loathes the demonstration of the truth. Jesus had grown up in the middle of these people in Nazareth. And he was perfect man. You know, we often use the statement, familiarity breeds contempt. Why is it? Because for all the rest of us, the closer we get to each other, the more imperfections we see. The closer Chris gets to me, the closer Marco gets. No, the closer I get to Marco. The more imperfections we see in one another. But get this, Jesus was God in flesh. The closer you got to Jesus, you found no imperfections. I think about this at a very practical level. None of Jesus' siblings ever knew what it was to have him respond sinfully to them. Nobody ever had to bring a piece of furniture that Jesus made back to them for repairs because of some manufacturer defect. These people had a thorough familiarity with Jesus Christ. And yet they still rejected him. By the way, let's be careful about saying, "Well, we'd never do that." Hey, let me remind you about the danger of our familiarity. We get used to things. We get used to things. And that does not make us immune to unbelief. And so unbelief loathes the demonstration of the truth. Truth faithfully given. Jesus communicating the truth. A lot of folks say, "Now don't confuse me with the facts. I'm going to believe what I want to believe." The danger of unbelief, not only that it loathes the demonstration of the truth, as we look further at this passage of Scripture, we find that it limits divine working. Our unbelief, the people of Nazareth, their unbelief limited. Why? Because the Lord moves in response to faith, to trust in him. Notice verse number 5. "He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk." You know, as I read that, the thought came to my mind. You know what it is? I want to be one of the few. I want to be one of the few that believes God so that I can see him at work in my life and in my realm of influence. But he was able only to heal a few. It wasn't, get this, it wasn't because of any deficiency in his power. It was because of lack of faith, unbelief. I think about Psalm 78, verse number 41, the testimony of the children of Israel. in the wilderness wandering. And the Bible says this, they limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. As we move on and we consider further dangers of unbelief as illustrated in this passage, I see this, not only does unbelief loathe the demonstration of the truth, and not only does it limit divine working in one's life, but the danger of unbelief is also that it leaves the unbeliever in darkness. The Bible tells us that Jesus had to go to other places because of the unbelief in Nazareth. Leaves in darkness. Listen, I can't trust my doubts or my unbelief to help me find the light. I've got to put my trust in the truth if I am to have answers. Leaves in darkness, however, if we continue in unbelief. I was carrying on a conversation with a pastor friend recently, and he was telling about years ago witnessing to a guy, and the guy professed to be an atheist. And the pastor friend asked this guy who professed to be an atheist, he said, I got a question for you. He said, I'm presuming since you're an atheist, you also believe in evolution. And the guy said, as a matter of fact, I do. And he said, and you believe in that thing called the Big Bang Theory too, don't you? He said, as a matter of fact, I do. And he said, well, I got a question for you. He said, as they were standing out there in the street, he said, see that house right there? I want you to imagine there was a natural gas explosion, and that house blew into a million bits up in the air and then came across and landed in perfect reconstructed form on the other side of the street. You believe that? And the guy said, well, of course not. Nothing like that could ever happen. He said, that's essentially what the Big Bang Theory is. That order came out of an explosion. The guy said, I never thought of that before. You see, when you persist in unbelief, it leaves you in darkness. You're not going to find the light in unbelief. Through faith, the author of Hebrews said, we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. Ultimately, the saddest and the worst danger of unbelief in a lost man in particular is that it leads to damnation. It leads to judgment. When you look at the list in Revelation 21 of those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire, the first two on the list, the fearful and the unbelieving. The fearful. And it speaks of a cowardice, afraid to trust Christ. For fear of what other people will think or how it might disrupt my dreams in American 21st century life. The fearful and the unbelieving, those who are at the top of the list will spend eternity in separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. So the dangers of unbelief. Thirdly, how to deal with it. I believe that that is the central thought of this passage of Scripture, how Christ dealt with unbelief, the central point of the story. It's interesting. This time, as he comes into Nazareth, the second time, he has with him his disciples, 12 men whose lives have been transformed. And as we move from this passage into the next passage, we find the very next thing that Jesus does is to send his disciples out preaching. Now get this. He takes them to hometown Nazareth, exposes them to the unbelief of Nazareth, because now they're about to go out and preach and face unbelief in their ministry as well. So how does he deal with unbelief? And I believe this is a third essential for us in understanding how to face unbelief. And I'm just going to give a practical list of things just come right out of this passage of Scripture. The first is this, in dealing with unbelief, as a believer whose life has been transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm just really excited to be able to say that. Amen. And I hope if you're here this morning and you do not have the assurance of faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and having received the gift of eternal life, I want you to know before you leave today, you can have that assurance. The work of Christ, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But as we think about dealing with unbelief, as we face it, we learn from Christ's example how he dealt with and how he faced unbelief. And the first thing that I see is this is his second trip that's recorded in the Gospels of his going back into Nazareth. Can I tell you the first point is this? Go back. You know how easy it is when we try to talk to someone about Christ or witness to him and they cut us off cold? We're like, well, I guess they don't want to know. We never go back. when most of us by our own experience know that we didn't believe the gospel and respond in faith to Christ the first time we were witnessed to. It's one of the great demonstrations of the mercy of God to go back again and continue to give the message of Christ and let the transformation of your life be a testimony. In dealing with unbelief, the Lord Jesus Christ went back. I'm thinking about a guy years ago who a friend of mine witnessed to. And the first time he heard the gospel, my friend had witnessed to him. The great big guy who rejected testified later, "I just wanted to pound his head in. I didn't want to hear any of that gospel stuff." And others would witness to this great big guy. He's a huge guy. Others would witness to him. And with the process of time, he made some wrong choices. He got involved in some illegal activity, got arrested, and was in jail. And a guy from the church where I was on staff went and preached in the jail. It was like the Lord said, "Okay, you won't listen outside, I'll come to you inside." And one of our guys went and preached, and that guy got saved in jail, and his life has been transformed. But it's because the Spirit of God kept coming back and going back and going back. And if the Spirit of God does that, you and I need to do the same. Go back, even in a world of unbelief. By the way, unbelief is not going away anytime soon. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 11, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" The indication is there's going to be unbelief around until Jesus comes back. And we're going to be facing it as long as we're in this life. So go back. And then I see this. Jesus brought proof. Here he comes with these 12 disciples whose lives had all been transformed. And get this. They were everyday people just like the people of Nazareth were. And it was a testimony to those people of Nazareth of the power of God to transform fellow Jewish Galileans' lives. One of the great testimonies I think of this that we've just recently been exposed to, several weeks ago, we had Michael Garamy in this pulpit. A man who was born in Iran as a Shiite Muslim, migrated to Australia, heard the gospel, and got saved. And God is using him as a Farsi-speaking former Muslim who now is a born-again child of God to win his own people to Christ. And we testified to you of how he left here and went to Charlotte, get this, and a pastor friend of mine in Charlotte had come across a couple from Afghanistan, an Afghani couple, who were Farsi-speaking Muslims. And this pastor friend of mine had been witnessing to these Afghani people for months and months and months. But do you know what the breaker was? The transition came when Michael Garamy, as a fellow Muslim, Farsi-speaking, former Muslim, came and was an illustration to them from their own kind of person of the power of the gospel to transform. And when Michael Garamy walked in there, he gave the gospel to those folks, and within a couple hours, they trusted Christ as Savior. So I got a question for us. Who out there is seeing the proof of transformation in our lives? People just like us who need Jesus Christ. Hey, that's one of the ways we deal with unbelief, is to bring the proof. Speak the truth. Keep speaking the truth. Jesus came back and continued to teach the truth. And we've already talked about Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm reminded as I think about the importance of the Bible and the power of the Bible to convict and to point to Christ, of a preacher I heard of years ago in Florida who had gone to preach there in the state of Florida. And he heard that an old college friend of his was in the area who was now a medical doctor but wasn't saved. And so he went to visit this man, and they rehashed old times and renewed their acquaintance. But the preacher, who had been saved for many years now, began to give the gospel to his old doctor friend from college. And the doctor said, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." And he said, "If you're going to talk about the gospel or about Jesus Christ or about the Bible, you can just leave." And the preacher said to his old friend who was unsaved, "I just got one thing I want to say." "What's that?" "First John chapter 5, verse number 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The guy said, "I told you, I don't want to hear that. Now you can just leave." And he ushered him to the door of his house. And as he was going out the front door, the preacher said, "Can I just say one more thing?" What's that? He goes, 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And with that, the door was slammed. The man was preaching later on that week, and as he was preaching, in the back doors of the auditorium walked this doctor and his wife. He thought, I wonder how this is going to turn out. He preached his message. When he gave the invitation, that tall old doctor friend got up with his wife, walked right down the aisle and up on the platform, and he said, I've got to get saved. He said, well, what happened? He said, I could not get that verse out of my mind. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he said, I need Jesus. He got to lead the man to Christ right there. And it wasn't the testimony primarily. It wasn't the personality of that old preacher. It was the power of the Word of God that transforms a life. We deal with unbelief by continuing to speak the truth. I have no good thoughts in and of myself that will bring a man to Christ. It's the book. It's the book. It's the book. I noticed this as well. Even when Jesus was scorned and mocked, he took the scorn. He took it. Verse number 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And there's a scorn in this. What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Just the common laborer, like the rest of us, the son of Mary, they won't even call him by the son of, obviously, Joseph, his surrogate father. His siblings are all around us, and they were offended at him. Do you know what I love about Jesus is he took the scorn. By the way, he would take the ultimate scorn as he died on a cross as our sin-bearing substitute. As I think about taking the scorn, I'm reminded of the farm boy who was raised, born into, and raised in a simple Christian home, trusted Christ as Savior, out on that farm, came from a good, godly family, and went off to State University. Sat down the first day in the cafeteria at State University, and all the big, bold football players and intellects all sat down around him, and this simple old Christian farm boy bowed his head, and he began to pray, and Lord, bless this food. Thank you for the provision of it. And I pray that you'd help my life to be an example of you today. And when he lifted his head, all eyes were on him at the State University cafeteria. And some big old bruising lineman on the football team sneered and said, so, farm boy, does everybody back where you come from pray over their food? Seeking to mock him, and the boy just quietly looked up at him and said, no, normally the hogs just dive in and eat. Take the scorn. Take the scorn. Jesus took it and provided salvation. In dealing with unbelief, go back, bring proof, speak the truth, take the scorn. I love this as well. He found the few. There are those who will respond to the gospel. Find the few. And the Bible tells us that Jesus found the few. Rather than cursing the many who don't believe, find the few. And then I see Christ marveled mercifully. Pardon me. Verse number 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. This is not speaking of having a cynical response. Fine, you don't want to believe it. But he marveled. He's just surprised with all the evidence. It's a testimony of his humanity. With all the evidence and everything that he had done, men still persisted. Those who knew him so well still persisted in unbelief. And then I see that he continued faithfully. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. He continued faithfully. Do you know the after story of this? John chapter 7 and verse number 5 tells us that Jesus' brethren believed not on him. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 7 tells us that Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to his brother James, and James did believe on him. And then in Acts chapter 1, keep your hand here and look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. This is right after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believers are meeting in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with who? His brethren. his brethren. Jesus continued faithfully to minister, and even those who had previously rejected, out of those, even of his own brethren, they came to believe in him as their Messiah, as their Savior. Boy, there are so many things I'm going to say. I'm just going to finish by telling you a really great illustration. Right after World War II, in Great Britain, a Baptist pastor by the name of Frank Dixon hired a youth pastor. And as he interviewed this youth pastor and heard his testimony, his youth pastor, a man by the name of Peter Culver, told him that he had gotten saved in Sydney, Australia, apparently while he was in the Navy. He had been on George Street in Sydney, Australia. And while he was walking down the street, an eccentric man stopped him on the street and said, "Pardon me, sir, can I ask you a question? If you were to die within 24 hours, where would you spend eternity, heaven or hell?" And left me with the question. And the now youth pastor, Peter Culver, said, "You know, I walked away from that conversation. I couldn't get the question out of my mind." And he said, "It was soon after that I found another believer who gave me the gospel and I trusted Christ as Savior." And so Pastor Frank Dixon kept that in mind. A couple of years later, 1952, he, the pastor Frank Dixon, and his youth pastor Peter Culver were at a conference in London, and they heard a man by the name of Noel Stanton stand up and give his testimony. He said, "A number of years ago when I was in the Navy, I was in Sydney, Australia. And down on George Street, I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia. And he said, an eccentric little man came up to me and said, 'Pardon me, sir, can I ask you a question? If you were to die in the next 24 hours, do you know where you'd spend eternity, heaven or hell?'" And Noel Stanton, as he gave his testimony, he said, "Man, that question just stuck with me. It just wedged in my heart. I couldn't get away from it. And soon after that, I found someone who could show me the gospel, and I trusted Christ as Savior." Pastor Dixon was sitting there, and I can only imagine, I hope there's a replay of it in heaven, as he looks at Peter Culver, and he's like, "Same testimony. Same testimony." The next year, they were in another gathering, and two British sailors stood up and told their testimony. "We were in Sydney, Australia, in port on leave. And we were walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia, and an eccentric little man came up to us, and he said, 'Pardon me, gentlemen, can I ask you a question?'" He said, "If you were to die within 24 hours, do you know where you'd spend eternity, heaven or hell?" And those two British sailors gave the testimony. Soon after that, we couldn't get away from the question. Soon after that, we believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusted Christ as Savior. Frank Dixon, the pastor, the Baptist pastor from London, is like, all these points, these aren't just coincidences. Sometime after that, he was invited to preach itinerantly in some of the major cities in Australia. He was preaching in Perth, Australia, and heard a man get up and give a testimony. And you guessed it. I was on George Street in Sydney, Australia. And then he was in the Adelaide, Australia, the southern part. And sure enough, another guy got up and gave a testimony. And he's like, "I got to go to Sydney." He goes to Sydney. He asks a pastor friend there, "Have you ever heard of this guy?" And the pastor said, "I know exactly who it is." Gave him the name. The man's name was Frank Jenner. Get this. For over 30 years, Frank Jenner had spent every day on George Street in Sydney, Australia, walking up down the street. "Pardon me, can I ask you a question? If you were to die within 24 hours, do you know where you'd spend eternity, heaven or hell?" And so Pastor Dixon said, "I got to know where this guy is." And he went and he found Frank Jenner. Frank Jenner was an older man by now. And he said, "Mr. Jenner," he said, "I got to tell you something." And he began to recount to Frank Jenner all of these testimonies. And Frank Jenner began to cry. He began to weep. He said, "You know, I've done this my whole life, and I never knew that anybody had gotten saved as a result of my witness." And here in the end of his life, after he had been tempted to give up in the face of unbelief, he found out, in fact, and by the way, when Frank Dixon, Pastor Dixon, was finished, he could document at least 10 people who had trusted Christ as Savior as a result of being on George Street in Sydney, Australia, and meeting an eccentric little man. Listen, in the face of unbelief, Jesus Christ shows us the way. Keep going back. Keep giving proof. Keep speaking the truth. Take the scorn. Find the few. Marvel, yes, but continue faithfully forward.